Would you please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 7? Matthew chapter 7. I'll just read the first five verses. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The world at large may not recall too many texts from the Bible. It probably will remember Psalm 23 and maybe one or two other places. Might even remember the Ten Commandments or one or two of them. Might even remember the Lord's Prayer as well. But very often you will find that people who have no regular church background somehow have had this text handed on to them down from generation to generation, which is, judge not. And it seems to love the text, and when it believes it is appropriate, it will remind you of these words of the Lord Jesus. Judge not, that you be not judged. I think we find it very easy to find fault with others, don't we? Probably more so than finding fault with ourselves. It's so easy, isn't it, to nitpick, to find something wrong in a person's words, a person's thoughts, a person's pattern of behavior, a person's dress, or anything of that nature. We find fault. And the world today seems to be full of fault finders. It's like a hunt is going on. The 17th century used to be a witch hunt. But now we are looking out for people who have acted morally in violation of what people believe still is to be right, in contrast to what is wrong. Always find that very interesting. Hollywood and the kind of society in which we live that has opened up a permissive and a promiscuous society so that we are free to indulge, as it were, in sexual liaisons on a fairly frequent and regular basis. It's the same kind of society which snipes at those who have patted some woman's backside, etc., and clearly have done something that they ought not to have done. And now we have a community of feminists, and there are men who are joining with them, who are raising their voices in protest. On the one hand, we allow it and we permit it. We're happy with it, particularly if you're over the age of 18 or something of that nature. And then you're kind of almost free to go ahead and indulge your fancies and to gratify the lust of the mind and of the flesh. But then when people do that, we want to criticize, we want to censor, we want to publicize it. And we find fault with so many of these people. I'm not justifying it, but I'm saying it's a hypocritical society in which we live, and we pass judgment very easily. We pass judgment for a number of other reasons, simply because we're not unified. Maybe we never have been unified, but we're less unified than what we used to be, in spite of all the attempts to bring about equalization. We find that there's a fragmentation in society. There are numerous marginalized groups now There are numerous minorities now, and everyone is claiming their own rights. And we are pitting, as it were, one group against another group. It's men against women, husband against wife, black against white, rich against poor, west against east, this culture against another kind of a culture. And we begin to censure and we begin to find fault. We justify our own actions and we condemn that of others. We place ourselves on a pedestal and we look contemptuously down upon those whom we regard to be inferior. It's been there always throughout the course of history, but certainly it is re-emerging here within the 21st century. I believe Vladimir Putin is somewhat regretful that the former Soviet Union no longer exists. He may have a point, because in some official formal way, there was some kind of unification. But since the collapse of the former Soviet Union, there has come about a fragmentation, a polarization, and there are battles, as it were, and there's strife, and there's the potential of warfare. This is our world in which we're living, but sadly, it happens in the church as well, and the church can so easily become full of critics, and those who censure, carp, condemn, indict, pass judgment. It may be done in a corner, it may be a few voices here and there, etc. But then we somehow undermine others. And when we do that, we're not always in possession of the facts. In fact, there may be no facts at all. It's just a rumor. And we don't do our research, we don't investigate. We haste to judgment, we rush to judgment in parsing our criticism of people. There's something within our mind, and we are not impartial in our judgments. We are somewhat prejudicial, and pride itself, that is how we feel about ourselves, lifting ourselves up, tends to look down upon others who we demean in some way, and we pass judgment. But as I said a moment ago, it's not always that in the church the differences between people are theological and doctrinal. We may subscribe to the same confessional standard, but with respect to our relationships, that leaves a great deal to be desired. Why is it that we cannot wholeheartedly, lovingly embrace one another, and are not thinking in physical terms necessarily, but I'm thinking in terms of an acceptance and a welcoming and an openness, so that we do not, as it were, isolate ourselves into our group. I come from here, and I'm therefore with this group. I come from somewhere else, excuse me, and I'm with that particular group. Why is it? And we need, as it were, to begin to know one another in a better way and to love one another. Now, this particular text here, the text that is so often referred to even by those that are not Christians, I think you'll find that the politically correct will shout it out like a preacher. Judge not. Do not discriminate. Do not censure in any way whatsoever. And they want us to be all embracing with open arms, accepting of all and sundry without any distinction between those whose interests are somewhat diverse from ours and whose behavior pattern is one that we personally would not approve of. The morally alternative generation will appeal to this, so that even the church will be said to be wrong if it declares or states a negative view of, for example, same-sex marriage, or that which borders on the transgender, or anything of that nature at all. And so the morally alternatives will say, well, look, it's my view, it's my opinion, it's my lifestyle, I'm not imposing it on you. I want you to accept me for who I am. I don't ask you to accept what I do and what I think is right. I'll accept you, you accept me. And they will say, judge not. The heretic will thrive on it. The heretic himself wants the freedom and the liberty to maybe break with the confessional standard which he was ordained to uphold in his days as a preacher and teacher in the church. But over the years, he has weakened in his position, and he now begins to accept, to absorb, and to present a perspective which is different to what he originally put his name to. And he will therefore say, judge not, that you be not judged. The hypocrite will hide behind this. He will be content with the formality of life and the formality of the ceremonial and the ritual and everything like this. And he will say, don't judge. It's not right for you to do that. The heathen will quote it. And I suspect that this probably is one of the devil's favorite texts. Judge not, that you be not judged. So when it suits folk, the Bible can suddenly become one's best friend. And we have our sort of selective texts, and they can be revered as possessing infallibility and incontrovertible authority. So it's very interesting that when people quote the text, they quote it almost with the conviction that here is this final authority. This is what Jesus said. Listen to what he said, but they don't want to listen to anything else. But this happens to serve their own interests and their own purposes. And so judge not that you be not judged. It's one of those texts with the added distinction that people may say, if they remember it at all, you know, these are the words of Jesus. And you say that you follow Jesus and that you believe in Jesus and trust in Jesus. But listen, this is what he said. Yeah, he did say that, but he said a lot more as well. But you don't seem to heed what he said elsewhere. You just simply want to bring this to me at this particular time. Extremists may like to apply the text in such a way that they can create almost a state of anarchy. Do not judge. And they can almost take it to an extreme where there's no government, and no judges, no magistrates, and no law enforcement whatsoever. The kids, indeed, might even quote that to avoid a beating from dad or mom. The offender will make it his defense in church and state to avoid either discipline or prison. So that whilst we may talk about discipline within the church, when it comes to carrying through the practical outworking of discipline, there will be those who are being reprimanded or being rebuked who will say to us, do not judge. It's not right for you to do that. So here is a text that is one of those favorite texts used by a variety of people for different reasons. The first thing I want to say, therefore, is don't misjudge the text itself. The text says, judge not that you be not judged. So be very careful of the judgment that you pass upon this text. What I'm saying, in effect, is when you look at it, don't misinterpret it. Don't misread it. Because if you misinterpret it and you misread it, you're in danger of misapplying it. So there is the importance here of interpretation when we read. And it's important because you're going to apply it. How do you apply it? Folk who enthusiastically quote the text when they want to ward off criticism have in fact made a judgment about the text, what it says and what its meaning happens to be. And they assume they know what Jesus intended. So the question for us this evening is this. What did Jesus mean when he said, judge not? So let's look closely at the text before us, where these words are found. And you will notice that Jesus issues a command to begin with. That command is simply this, judge not. That's the command. And you can lift it out of context, and we'll look at that in a moment, but you can just simply focus on that, and you can isolate it from everything else. And here we have infallible words spoken by Jesus. That's the end of the matter. Don't talk to me anymore about what it is you're wanting to admonish me over. Jesus says, judge now. That's enough. Final, enough said. But we do have a command, and it is true, Jesus said this. Jesus said, judge not. So we better listen and give attention to that. And then you will notice that that is followed up with what we might refer to as a caution. Judge not, that you yourself be not judged. That's the caution. Be wary lest you rush to judgment, because you yourself will be judged, and you will be judged by the God who searches the heart and knows us through and through. So in one breath, you will notice that Jesus forbids us to judge. And in the next breath, he forewarns of judgment. So he's not saying that there is no judgment or there is no place for judgment. He is saying, in fact, that there is a judgment that is surely going to take place. So when he says, judge not, is he banning all forms of judgment? Clearly not. He expects, he anticipates that there will be a judgment, and that you are in danger of that judgment if, in fact, you judge carelessly, incautiously. Because what we need to do next is to look at the context of these words of Jesus there in verse 1. And you will notice as you go through chapter 7 that judgment is being passed through this chapter as Jesus teaches. Jesus doesn't stop making and passing judgment himself. So, for example, in verse 5, hypocrite. Now, he certainly, above all, is capable of identifying the hypocrite, because he knows the heart, he knows the mind, he knows the thought. We do not, but he does. I'm not saying that there are not evidences and there are not fruit, as we shall see a little bit later, to identify the hypocrite. But Jesus being Jesus, and he knowing what's in the mind of men, he can discern and tell clearly that one is a hypocrite, and distinguish the hypocrite or the false or the counterfeit from the true and from the genuine. But you notice that a judgment is passed with respect to the character of a person. Hypocrite. Notice the other thing in verse 6. He makes reference to that which is holy. Do not give what is holy. Now, an estimate or an evaluation must be made of that which is regarded as holy. And he therefore refers to that which is holy, and one must handle it with care so that that which is holy is not given to dogs or to swine, that he mentions here in verse 6. So there is to be an identification, therefore, of those to whom one brings the gospel and presents the pearls of gospel wealth too. And he therefore says that you are so to cherish the holy and that which is precious and to be treasured, that you just don't simply disperse these things as if you are simply casting, as it were, the unpalatable, the distasteful into the swill, where the pigs are to be found wallowing in the mire. There is something which is valuable and precious. You must make a judgment as to what is valuable and precious. And you also need to make a judgment with respect to whom you actually make known those things that are good and honorable and to be true. That's a value judgment. And Jesus is passing a judgment. And he expects us to somehow be discerning, that we may know what is holy. This is precious, this is holy, that is unholy. And therefore, I must be very careful in the distribution of the holy and that which is to be prized, that I just don't simply scatter it to those that are mockers, to those that are scorners, to those that are atheistical in their value system, etc., and they are forever constantly denying God. And if they go on doing that, and they show by their life and their conversation and their conduct that they trample these things beneath their feet, then there's a sense in which I shake the dust off my feet, my sandals, and I turn away from them. And I will go to a people who will appreciate and will value and know that there is worth in that which they are being handed. I sometimes think about it, about those people in Asian countries and in African countries today, particularly. And I've seen the pictures, the still pictures, and I've seen the videos of these people whose hands are reaching out for the scriptures, who seem to have a hunger and a thirst in their hearts for the things of God. And I want, as it were, to bring the treasure of the gospel to these people because they are hungry and they are thirsty and they are longing for it. In our own kind of Western culture, we seem to turn our back upon our heritage and the treasures of yesterday, which were purchased with the blood of martyrs. And we are no longer thrilled and we're no longer moved by that which was gained at a tremendous price. And then I see these people in certain parts of Africa, certain parts of Asia, and it's almost as if you're giving them bread. Yeah, but this is the bread of life. There don't seem always to be enough Bibles to hand to some of these people. There don't seem to be enough booklets to hand to these people. They're just reaching out, longing for it. And I think to them, I really want to give the treasure of the gospel. For those in our secular materialistic society who seemingly have become quite contemptuous and indifferent to things sacred, it's almost as if you want to turn away and take the treasure and give it to these people who are hungry for it and who desire it. You'll notice in verse 11, Jesus talking to the disciples, if you then being evil, he's talking to the disciples, and he's making a judgment with regards to the character of those who yet are not perfect, but still have retained within them old man that rises up so often and causes such grief to ourselves as well as grief to others. He says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. And the hint there is, or the intimation there is, that there is a distinction between what is good and what is bad. You know how to give good. You have made a choice. You've made a decision. You've made a judgment. This is good. And for my children, even though you are evil, that is by nature, you're Adam's offspring, even so, you yourself make judgments that this is a good thing or this is a bad thing. These are my children. I love them. I care for them. I want them to have the best. And so you make a judgment. He goes on, you will notice in verse 13 and 14, to make a distinction, which is a judgment. I need to make a distinction between two roads, two paths, two tracks. There's that one over there, which is a broad one. And over here, there's a narrow one. Now, that broad one goes somewhere. It leads to destruction. This is a narrow one that leads to life. Which one are you walking on? So there's a distinction between two. That's a judgment about final destiny, where it all leads to. And then you will notice in verse 15, he talks about false prophets, whom he describes as wolves. So there are true prophets, but then there are false prophets. And you and I are to make a judgment so that before we join a church, before we sit under a person's ministry, we should be able to make a judgment with respect to whether that man is false or true, whether what we are hearing is false or whether it is true. I pass a judgment. So again, remember what Jesus said right at the very beginning, judge not, lest you be judged. And yet all the way through, judgment is being made. He's making a judgment about preachers, about religious leaders. From verse 15 to verse 20, he is making a distinction between a good tree and a bad tree. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. You should be capable of observing, of listening, and of making distinctions and making judgment. Not only does he talk about false prophets, you'll notice in verse 21 to 23, he also refers to false professors. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. She's talking about false professors. There are true professors and false professors. And surely it is required of us not only to know who the false prophet is, but to know who the false professor is. When it comes to issues of membership in the church or those with whom we will associate in fellowship with whom are we fellowshipping? And certainly within the church, there will be those that are false professors. They may bear the name of Christian. They may carry a Bible with them. They may, in a way, mimic very well the real, genuine article. And yet, they're counterfeit. They're false. So we have to make a judgment. And then from verse 24 to verse 27, he deals with two foundations upon which you could build a house. You can build it upon sand or you can build it upon a rock. So you need to be able to make a judgment. Where am I going to build? Upon what will I stand? What is it that will be able to protect me against the storms of life itself? And I make a judgment as to where I stand and upon what I stand in order that I may be able to withstand the elements that may blow heavily against me. So if you just look at the chapter itself, these are the words of Jesus. Certainly he begins, judge not that you be not judged. And then he then proceeds to make judgment. And he would expect us to follow suit and likewise to be responsible in making judgment. So don't misquote the text. Don't mistake the text. And certainly don't misjudge the text. But then, of course, don't misapply it. And self-righteous individuals will misapply it. So look at verse 3 to verse 5 of chapter 7. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The self-righteous misapply it. I know that we've referred to this place more than once in the last month or so, but let's go to it again in Luke chapter 18 and the verses 10 to 14. We sang about it, at least with respect to the publican, just a moment ago, Luke 18. And you will notice here that the hypocritical Pharisee, he was passing judgment upon the publicans. He magnified the wrongs of others and he minimized his own. In fact, you get the impression that he wasn't even aware that he had any wrong at all. So you look at verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possessed. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Both men made a judgment. They made a judgment about themselves. And it was the one, the publican, who was judged to be justified and accounted really righteous in the eyes of God. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And you see, the hypocrite will cloak his rotten heart. And he will do that with rituals and ceremonies, external righteousness, civil decency, polite manners, consorting with good company, conventional, conservative, moral abstinence from scandal. They are such who are filled with pride, and it blinds them to their own wretchedness and to their own wickedness. They easily find people to accuse. That's happening in our own society. And Jesus might say to such, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Will you turn with me to that great passage in John chapter 8, which in some versions of the Bible is now reduced to a footnote. Some exclude it altogether from the text here, but we believe it is part of God's revealed truth, and it's a glorious passage which you know only too well. John chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning, and he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Well, the Bible does say, thou shalt not commit adultery. And she was brought because she was caught in the very act of adultery. I always find it interesting. It was not the man that was brought. It was the woman. She was brought. Brought by whom? By her sisters? No. By other men. They brought her. And they set her in the midst. And they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery. In the very act. Then they appealed to the Bible. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? And you know who they're talking to? They're talking to the lawgiver. Who do you think gave the law? Jesus. He's the lawgiver. The law that was given to Moses was given by Jesus. And so here are these men quoting and appealing to the Bible. Oh yes, they're Bible believers, Bible readers, etc. Let's go back to the Bible, etc., and quote from the Bible, refer to the Bible. Look, it says in the law of Moses, thou shalt not commit adultery. And they're talking to him who gave the law. Well, what's he going to say? He's going to say, well, you're right, men. That's what the law says. And in order to amplify the case laws in the Old Testament, it is true that she really needs to be stoned, to be put to death. Absolutely right. So we go on reading. And they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. And there is actually a statement in the book of Jeremiah about the Lord writing with his finger in the dust of the earth. It's almost as if this is a sort of a fulfillment of that word. Here is the great lawgiver who engraved, as it were, on those stones, the Ten Commandments. And here he is, writing in the sand, the Lord of God himself. So when they continued asking him, they wouldn't give up. Hey, what are you going to do with this one? What are you going to do about this? He raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. That shut them up. That put a stop to their accusations. Because these men, hardened though they were in their pride and their arrogance, and only too ready to rush to judgment, were standing before the searcher of hearts and the lawgiver. And the moment he said what he said, they were pricked in their conscience. And we are told here, verse 9, that those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest. The old men had a lot more to remember. The old men had a lot more on their mind and on their conscience. And they went out first. They didn't say a thing, there wasn't a squeak from them, because their own consciences condemned them. And you see, when we think about people today who have done such terrible wrong, I'm not saying that there is to be no judgment, but there are those that are appointed who are in fact to carry out quite legally the judgment. They have to listen to both sides. And there is to be someone who is an attorney for the defense, even as there is a prosecutor. And you there, as the accused, may stand before a judge or a magistrate, and there is a jury, etc. And it may well be that you are proven guilty. But very often, we ourselves almost act as formal official judges. And in our judgment, we fail to remember what we have been guilty of, and even what we are capable of. We fail to remember that. And so we pass judgment. That's a great passage, John chapter 8. Those in the church who are inclined to be most judgmental are the very scrupulous, the legalist, who measure the good standing of others, often by the commands and traditions of men. The second thing is that social revolutionaries misapply it. Not only the self-righteous, but social revolutionaries. That is, the change agents and agencies that seek to bring about a change of mind and mood, and forbid its citizens today to be discerning, to be discriminating, and to be defining. There is an attempt to hinder freedom of expression today. The social revolutionaries do not want another voice to be heard other than their own voice. And it is unfortunate that we today do not have rational, reasonable discussion and debate. If an issue is raised, people are invited to speak on the issue who together agree with respect to how this issue or matter is to be carried forth within society. But to get a legitimate, rational debate between those who don't share the same view is very, very difficult indeed. There are those people that are invited to occupy a platform in universities. I think Oxford University, the debating society, still today does have those who may not necessarily hold to the view and opinion that is prevalent within our society. And so that's a healthy, as it were, situation in which somebody else can come in. But there are a lot of universities. It happened, I think, only recently, I believe, in one of the universities here in Western Australia, where one or two people have been forbidden to come and to speak because they hold a position which is not held by a number of people within our society. Where's freedom of thought? Where's freedom of expression? And so, therefore, you're not going to be able to speak. And if you get to the platform, if you manage to get there, then there are those who have their representatives scattered throughout who will shout and who will scream and who will holler, so that you will have considerable difficulty in being able to communicate at all. The social revolutionaries, they themselves don't want any judgment that is going to be negative and against them. Therefore, they will shut you down and they will say, do not judge. It's wrong. And these very same agents of change who say we should not judge end up judging those whose freedom of thought and expression they seek to limit. They end up judging. They can't help it. If people are essentially good, well-meaning, and inoffensive, if that is what is true of our society, why do we have laws and prisons and probation officers? Our society requires judgment. We do not live in a society where there is no judgment. Yet people want to quote this statement, this text of Jesus, and say we should not judge at all. We cannot help but judge. As Christians, we must form a judgment with respect to abortion, with respect to euthanasia, with respect to transgender issues, same-sex issues, with respect to other ethical, moral issues, whether it's in business, whether it's in the general community at large, or even in the church. The other thing is this, that spiritual radicals will misapply it. And the antinomians, those who do not believe that we are any longer under law, and I'm saying this not that they are morally and ethically antinomian, but theologically and doctrinally, they have taken a stance which in the course of history is antinomian. And so we are now under grace, we're not under law, and consequently the law in a sense is shelved or no longer has that force that once it did with our fathers, for example, our forefathers, the reformers and the Puritans and the 18th century leaders. And they are liable to minimize the necessity of the law in order to evade its close application to the heart. And they do not want judgment. Now you'll notice if you look at this text here, judge not that you be not judged. It tells us, in effect, that we are to examine ourselves before we really begin to examine others. Look, will you please, at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let a man examine himself, and examine himself to see whether he be in the faith or not. So that's where the examination is first and foremost to take place. Before I begin to pass judgment upon others, and I'm not saying that there is not a judgment to be passed, I hope in some small measure that's been pointed out as we've gone through the chapter. We have a responsibility. But judgment must begin first of all in the house of God. And it must begin with my own heart. I as a pastor, I as a preacher, I as a husband or as a father or as a business person or a employee, etc., whatever it is, judgment must begin with my own heart before I begin to point fingers at others. Do we judge ourselves? In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, in the well-known hymn of love, Paul says there in verse 5, examine yourselves, verse 5, as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you are indeed disqualified? Is he in you? Have you made such a judgment of yourself that you can say with certainty through the grace of God, that I am his and he is mine forever and forever? And then if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25 and verse 26, the apostle with the Corinthian games in mind says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, everyone who competes for the prize is self-controlled or is moderate and temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I, Paul, run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I, Paul, fight, not as one who beats the air. But I, Paul, discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I should become disqualified. I, Paul, the apostle, I, the apostle to the Gentiles, I pass judgment upon myself, lest after having preached to others, I myself should fall short of the prize. So the text requires us, in fact, to examine ourselves. And then the other thing is, it tells us to avoid passing judgment on others. So we can easily destroy the reputation of others by misjudging and misrepresenting them. and that we've got to be sure of our facts before we open our mouths. Brothers and sisters, we do have to pass judgment. We will do so one day, maybe in this congregation. You will need to pass judgment with respect to the man who takes my place. Who is that man? And it will not be enough that that man will be a great preacher or a great teacher. You will need to know the man as far as it is possible for we as humans to know another man. You need to know his heart. And you will need to know what he is at home. You will need to know him in terms of his character, etc. It's not enough that he has spent 5 years in seminary and he has graduated, as it were, with a Bachelor of Divinity, or he has a PhD, or anything of that nature. That doesn't qualify a man for the ministry or for the pastorate. And so you, as a people, must be able to pass judgment. If by the grace of God, we find that there is a time coming when there will be other elders added to my own position, or deacons, then you will need to pass judgment as people who are part of the church, members of the church, with respect to their suitability and qualification. You pass judgment. Are they fit? Are they suited for this particular office and this particular calling? You've got to pass judgment. You cannot avoid doing it. But you don't do it in haste. You don't rush to judgment. You do your homework, you do your research, you pray, of course, and you find out about these people. And what we need in our day and time are men of spiritual stature and caliber. We need those that are going to be strong so as to be able to lead the flock of God. Because of the days in which we're living, that doesn't quite matter what the days are necessarily, but because indeed the days are increasingly bad, and will become worse for the Church of Jesus Christ, we will need men who are men of integrity, men of honor, men of ability, not just simply administrative ability, managerial ability, good though that is, and those are bonuses, but men of spiritual stature. They will be men of prayer. They will be men who know the Word of God. They will be men who know God and who walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, thirdly, we will need to sheath the sharp edge of judgment with sensitivity. You turn to Galatians chapter 6, and verse 1. Galatians chapter 6, and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, any sin, what are you going to do? Beat him over the head with a truncheon? No, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. That's a medical term that is used there by the Apostle Paul, and it's a term that is used to actually fuse or join together a broken bone. So he is thinking, as it were, of a surgical operation. This is not the butcher's shop. This is a case of real injury that requires the expertise of the doctor, of the physician, of the surgeon. And you are to spiritually restore such one in a spirit of gentleness. At the same time, consider yourself, lest you yourself are tempted and you fall into the same transgression and you break something. So, we are actually to do this, as you'll notice, with sensitivity. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, I'm turning around looking at the PowerPoint this evening because I added a few things to it which I don't actually have in my notes. And so that's why. Hebrews 2:17. Regarding the Lord Jesus, in all things he had to be made like his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. He is a sympathetic high priest. I don't know whether any of you have heard of Octavius Winslow, one of the 18th century Puritan writers, great writer. And he has a book there on the sympathy of Christ, the sympathy, the sensitivity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are just sharp sheath, the sharp edge of judgment, because judgment alone by itself is like a two-edged sword, and it's very sharp. And we can be very sharp in our words, sharp in our remarks, sharp in the passing of our judgment. But that needs to be sheathed with sensitivity and with sympathy, because the high priest himself is sympathetic. He doesn't tolerate it. Of course not. He died, and upon him was laid the transgressions of us all. But he was man even as we are, and he was exposed to the presence and the force of temptation without yielding to it, because he's without sin, though we ourselves are sinners. My high priest on high does understand, he doesn't condone it. And sometimes I'm disciplined by him. And there is the severity, as it were, of the rod which he uses, but it is a rod that oozes with compassion. He brings it down upon me, and I smart, and I am wounded. But he who wounds me pours into my wounds that balm and ointment of healing. That's my great high priest. And we are to be like him ourselves. And then we are to proceed to judgment with resolve dipped in remorse. And if I can, I know time is going, but please bear with me. If you may just go to Matthew 23. And verse 37 to verse 39. When Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and it's almost as if he is looking down upon the city, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only we could somehow hear the words of pathos and of feeling as he speaks these words. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets." He's making a judgment. "Who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her," that is the prophets. "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate. I say to you, you shall see me no more, till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And when the Lord, as it were, utters and expresses his heart, if we could only understand the feeling which is suggested by the words in the original, then what he does is to speak with a broken heart and with tears. He makes a judgment, but he's weeping. And when we ourselves pass judgment, as indeed we are to do on occasions at times, it should be with a broken heart. It should be with tears. And we should be considering our own selves. And then pray that the passing of judgment will lead to fear and also to repentance, so that when judgment is passed upon others, maybe in our presence, sometimes it's public, that we ourselves will tremble and will fear. And then I think there may be one more. So was that it? That's it, okay. Well, then we are to be ready to forgive, because God's last judgment of us has been tempered with mercy and long-suffering. Judgment has been passed, but it has been tempered with mercy and long-suffering. And we are thankful to God for that. Judge not, that you be not judged. And if you are guilty of having done that, may God forgive us, pardon us, and may he equip us and enable us to pass righteous judgment, and to do so with hearts that have been touched by his own compassion towards us, unworthy sinners. Amen.